Holy, righteous Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to come together and study your word. Thank you for this day. Thank you for so many blessings. Every spiritual blessing is ours, and we thank you for all that is ours in Christ. And we ask you, Father, as we study his prayer, that you will open our eyes to see the truth of it, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Father, for your eternal love for us, your concern, your provisions, all that you have done, are doing, and will do for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord to his Father, a few hours before the cross. And last week we did a brief overview of the book of John and also covered the first five verses of this prayer. If you remember, Christ was with his 11 apostles. He was in the upper room. He was teaching them. He was preparing them. He was explaining to them what would soon occur. He was about to leave them and go to the Father, but they would see him again, and he would send his Spirit to them. And after speaking to him regarding these things, which are recorded in chapters 14 through 16, Christ prayed the prayer recorded in chapter 17 aloud so that the apostles could hear him. And we saw that this prayer is naturally divided into three sections. In the first section, 1 through 5, Christ prayed for himself, but as we saw, certainly not in a self-seeking sense. He prayed concerning himself. His request was that the Father glorify him as the mediator so that he might glorify the Father. And this would come about through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The hour had come for these events to occur. So he prayed that the Father would bring on these events so that he can die in the place of his people, so that he can take upon himself the wrath of the Father on their behalf, and in doing so, glorify the Father in redeeming his people, those people that God gave to him, given to him specifically that he might give to them eternal life, which consists of knowledge, to know the true God, the triune God, and his Son Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. That, according to this prayer, is the essence of eternal life. He doesn't give all the other details, but the essence of it. And this eternal life is given by Christ to his people. And we also saw that for this, Christ was given authority over all flesh in order to complete his work. And now the hour had come, and so Christ is praying to the Father with complete faith before the actual events occur. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. It was complete in the will and intention and mind of the Lord. He would, in just a matter of hours, actually present himself as the perfect sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, and he would accomplish redemption for those given to him, and the gift of eternal life would be the result. We looked at this last week, that this was the predetermined plan of the Godhead. It was a predetermined work, so Christ can pray with complete confidence, looking forward to the glory. And he asks the Father to glorify him with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. He would be in heaven again with the Father, but now as the glorified God-man in a resurrected, glorified body. Well, that brings us to the second section, verses 6 through 19, and here Christ prays specifically for his apostles. And then in the last section, what we'll look at next week, 20 through 26, he includes the whole family of God, the body of believers, all those who were to believe through the apostles. The generations that would follow are all linked with these first saints. And today we're going to look at verses 6 through 19, the second section. So let's read that. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Remember, that's a key phrase. We looked at that last week. It's repeated four times. Those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you've given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Before going to the cross, there were great eternal thoughts in the mind of our Lord on behalf of his people. His apostles were very near and dear to him. They were converted by him. They were called by his personal word. They had depended heavily on his visible presence, and soon he would be gone. He'd promised them his spirit, and he had assured them that it is better for them that the spirit come than he remain with them. Yet he knows what's coming will be a great trial for them. And so he now commits them to his Father's care. He has in mind specifically these 11 men. They're right there with him. He's talking to them. He's been talking to them. He's now praying to the Lord in front of them. They've been with him. They've believed his word. And they're now to be left behind to work on his behalf on the earth. In this prayer, we see his eternal, distinguishing, effectual love and care of both the Father and the Son for these men, these given ones, given to him by the Father. They're precious to the Father and they're precious to the Son. But even though these verses are primarily directed to the apostles, it is indirectly to every believer in every generation. As we're going to read when we get to verse 20, where he includes all believers, all that will believe, the same love, the same care, the same concern, the same principles apply to every believer that would believe through the words of the apostles. So if you are a believer, again, we talked about this last week, apply this prayer of Christ to yourself. Just as we did verses 1 through 5, Christ has the same distinguishing, effectual love for all those given to him by the Father. The apostles were the first fruits, but the Lord prays here for all of his people, all those given to him by the Father. He's very specific in this prayer to describe several times exactly who it is he's praying for. So keep this in mind. Think back when we looked at chapter 14, we just kind of went through it real quick, and he was speaking to the 11 apostles, and he spoke to them. Well, at that time, Judas was there, so he spoke to all 12. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Also, he said to them, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." These words are for you if you are a saint, just like this prayer is for you. So let this prayer be used by God to strengthen your faith as you see how much he loves you and how he prayed for you before the cross. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word." So he again describes who he's praying for. He prays for them because of who and what they are. And they are the eternal possessions of the Father. And they are the people, the ones given to him. And to these people, he says, "I have manifested your name." In Scripture, one's name stands for the whole person. To manifest the name of God is to make him known, to reveal him. And we know this. We've looked at it already. His name speaks of his character, his essence, his attributes, the essential nature of who God is. When we read of the different names or the titles given to God in Scripture, each one reveals more about his character or his attributes. And the name is an important concept for understanding this prayer because Christ will use this phrase, "your name," several times. In verse 11, he says, "Keep them in your name, the name which you've given to me." In verse 12, he says, "I was keeping them in your name." In verse 26, he will say, "I have made your name known to them and will make it known." And in this verse 6 that we're looking at now, Christ has revealed or manifested the Father's name. He has revealed to these men who the Father is. Christ revealed him in his person, his essence, his character. It was revealed in Christ. Because apart from Christ, no one knows the Father. And this revelation, this manifestation of the name of God is key to eternal life. He has just said, this is eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And when he came to this earth, he manifested the name of God the Father while he was here in his life, in his miracles, in his teaching, in his ways. He revealed God because he is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. To know him is to know the Father. I have manifested the Father's name. There's no true knowledge of God the Father except through Christ. In Luke 10, Jesus prayed to the Father before his disciples, and he said to them after this prayer, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And then here's the key part. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We hear people talking about God and believing in God all the time. And this is so clear in this prayer. It is through Christ. And he reveals the Father to whom he wills to reveal him. And in this prayer, he makes it very clear. He did not manifest the name of God to everyone. He did not reveal the true God to everyone indiscriminately. This knowledge of God the Father was manifested by Christ to the men, specific men whom you gave me. Second time he's used this phrase in his prayer. The apostles listening must have been amazed to hear this. And we too should be amazed when we hear this. If you are a saint, once again, God has given you to Christ. And Christ has willed to manifest the name of God to you. He has given to you the knowledge of himself and your interest in him. It's a gift. He manifested the Father's name to those the Father gave him out of the world. That's the next phrase. In other words, these men were of the world. They're in the world right now, and they were at one time of the world. They followed the course of the world. They belonged to the prince of this world, which we know as Satan. They lived in darkness. They lived under the control of Satan. Yet, they were eternally loved by God the Father before the foundation of the world. This is election. We've gone over it and over it. From the divine side, God chooses. God elects. And we know that election is the immutable purpose of God, for he has, according to the good pleasure of his will, chosen out of the mass of fallen humanity, out of the world of people, a certain number of persons, neither better or more deserving than others, but certain ones to be his people. So we need to understand the significance of what he's saying here. He is praying to the Father. He is pleading the Father's own interest in his own people. He is thinking here about all the elect, and specifically these apostles. By virtue of divine decree, these men belong to the Father. Jesus says next, they were yours. This is the origin we have of all the grace. God formed his people for himself. They are important to him, loved by him, chosen by him, created by him. And then he says, you gave them to me. Because they belong to the Father, they're given to the Son to be his possessions. These men, these 11 men, were given to Christ in a lost condition. Christ came to save these lost men given to him. He manifested the Father's name to them. He will be the atoning sacrifice and save them. He is the mediator and the redeemer of all those given to him. And all those given to him will come. They'll receive eternal life. John 6:45, he said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So from the human side, these men heard the word. They learned of the knowledge of the Father. They came to Christ because they had been given to him, and they followed him. God's election never takes away our responsibility. We believe. But all true believers are given into the hands of Christ, the most fitted, the most able, the high priest, the mediator, the Lamb of God, his own Son, God in the flesh, so that he, by means of his atoning work, delivers and redeems his people and gives to each one of them faith. The Father, thankfully, does not entrust his people to themselves. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. We are given to Christ, and Christ made it clear, all those the Father has given to me, I should lose nothing. So this emphasizes what we just studied in Ephesians. Remember that what was one of the key phrases? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. God has chosen his people in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we have eternal life. And we have all these things because the Father has given us to him. We are taken out of the world and given to Christ, who is the head of the church. We are his saints, his sanctified ones, his set apart ones from the world for his use. We are his people, his sheep, his flock, his bride, his possession, his peculiar treasure, his vessels of mercy, his love gifts from the Father. And as such, we no longer belong to the world. We are now heavenly citizens. They were yours, he says, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They were given to him by the Father. He manifested the Father's name to them. He revealed the word to them. And here he speaks about the fruit of his labor. It worked. It was successful. They kept, or they observed, or they attended to the word of Christ. Jesus said in John 8, he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. I speak as the Father taught me. He who is of God hears the words of God. If you do not hear, it's because you're not of God. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And he said about himself, I know the Father, and I keep his word. And those given to Christ, they will keep his word. The word, the gospel message he proclaimed and explained, they received it. They took it deep within their hearts. They heard the word. They followed him, and they continued with him. They preserved in keeping the word. They held fast. Those given to Christ by the Father respond in faith, and they keep that faith. Out of divine election flows all the blessings of God, including faith. As we read in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Now, these 11 men, they did not understand everything. They did not have complete knowledge, but they kept the word. And when I read this and reading what they said just in the verses before and what they're going to say and do in the chapters after, I see a great illustration of Christ's love and intercession for his people. There's not one word in this prayer against them. There's no reference to their weakness. There's no reference to their failings, to their shortcomings, to their sin. And in a few hours, what are they going to do? They are everyone going to run for their lives and forsake him. Does he know this? Of course he does. What's Peter going to do? He's going to deny that I even know you. But knowing that the grace that's going to be given to them, and having a great love for them, and having absolute assurance of his own purposes toward them, he pleads on their behalf, says nothing negative about them, and says, God, they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I've given to them. And they've received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. They had, by grace, been taught by Christ that the Father was the source of all that was given to him. The words of Christ, the word, he says to the Father, the words that you gave me, they received. They took it in. They truly understood and believed. They had faith in what he said. Now, we know that their faith was a weak faith. Many times they questioned him. They doubted, but they had been given true faith. And we know what faith is. It's the principle which lays a hold of God through his word. Faith believes, agrees with, and assents to or trust in the word of God. Now, their faith is going to develop. It's going to grow. They're going to develop in the knowledge of justification and reconciliation and all the other great doctrines when the Spirit comes to dwell within them. But at this time, Christ tells the Father, they believed that you sent me. They believed that the works that Christ had performed were in the Father's power. They believed what he taught under the Father's inspiration. They believed his words. They believed him when he said who he was and why he came to this world. They believed that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, sent from heaven, sent by the Father, that he was indeed God in the flesh dwelling among them. And think about this, because Christ said the same words to many people. In contrast with others, many others heard, many others saw, and many of them wondered at what they saw Jesus do, the miracles, the signs. Many of them wondered at the words that he said. And many others, we know, they blasphemed him. What did they attribute his works and his words to? Satan. They said, you're of Satan. But these 11 men, they received his word, they understood, and they believed. And he said in John 5, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So in this prayer, he commends his apostles. They believe him. They believe him to be who he is, who he said that he was, the Messiah sent by the Father. And if you believe this, if you truly believe this, you have been given faith. That's the only reason you will believe it. And Christ continually commends you to the Father because you have believed and received the word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they're yours. In this prayer, Christ is going to ask specific things of his Father. But first, he describes exactly whom it is he's praying for. This is the Son of God. This is Christ the Messiah, the mediator, the high priest, asking of the Father on behalf of specific men. He speaks exclusively in this text of those he prays for. This is obviously important. You may think I am beating it to death, but the Lord makes it very clear in here. He goes to great lengths to make sure everyone understands who it is he's praying for. I do not ask, I do not pray on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. He makes a clear distinction between those given to him and the world. The world belongs to God. He is the sovereign creator of the world and all that's in it. He owns all that he's created. In this context, the word world refers to the world of unbelievers. All the world and all the people that make up this world belong to God as his created possessions. But he has chosen some people out of the world to be his special possessions, to be set apart, to be his vessels of mercy, to be with him forever. 1 John 5:19, we, speaking of saints, are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So you either belong to the world and the prince of this world, or you have been chosen by the Father, drawn out of the world by the Father, and given to his Son. Scripture speaks very clearly about this. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And as saints, we are commanded, do not be conformed to this world. Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here we see that Christ doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those that are his own and those who will be his own, although they may at the moment be of the world. He is praying for all the elect of God, those given. Some are already in possession of eternal life. These 11 apostles are already believers, are already in possession of eternal life. Some will be in the future. But he's praying only for those whom he will be the propitiation. Only the ones that the Father has given him. Only the ones for whom he is the mediator, the great high priest, the sacrifice, and no others. This stirs up such bitter feelings among many people who do not believe that God makes distinctions between men. Many people refuse to accept this. It's taught clearly in Scripture. I don't think I ever saw how clear it was in this prayer until I started to look at it. And I'm always amazed that some people can see the clear distinctions made by God in the Old Testament. They can read those distinctions. They read it and they agree with it. But they are totally offended when they are faced with the fact that God chooses to save some and not others. In the Old Testament, we read about God. He chose Abraham out of this land, out of all these people, and brought him in. He chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. He chose Israel, no other nation. When he delivered Israel out of Egypt, remember when we studied this back in Genesis, remember the clear distinctions, the famine, all the judgments brought against Egypt, and it would be light where the Israelites were. It didn't harm them. He made distinctions between his people and Egypt. And Egypt represents the world. So we see these distinctions. The redemption of Christ is sufficient for every single person. It's offered to every single person, but it is effectual only to those given to the Son, only to those given to the mediator, the one to be the mediator between God and man, the high priest. He only intercedes on behalf of his people, just like Aaron, the high priest of Israel. When he went in with the breastplate on, whose names did he take before the Father? The children of Israel. Were there any Gentile nations listed on his breastplate? He wasn't interceding on behalf of the nations. He was interceding on behalf of Israel. They were on his heart and on his shoulders when he went into the holy place and when he went about all of his priestly duties and ministries. This is what God instructed Aaron to do. This indicates clearly the affection of God for Israel. They were his chosen people. The high priest was the high priest for Israel, the covenant people. He was not the high priest to the world. And Aaron points to Christ, the high priest for his people. He is priest to sacrifice for and intercede on behalf of his people. He is a mediator for them only. He makes peace for them only. He doesn't die for those he will not pray for. The rest of the world, those not given to him, he leaves them alone. He leaves them to the wrath that they deserve. I do not ask on behalf of the world. He cannot make this any more clear. I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They belong to the Father. That's who he prays for. He knows how much the Father loved his people. He knows the interest that he has in his people. He knows they were created for his glory. He knows that Satan desires to keep them, to hold on to them. They're weak, they're frail, they're unworthy, they're sinners, but Christ will never lose them. And these are the ones he prays for. The Father's given them to him to be redeemed, but they still belong to the Father. The Father never gives them up. They are eternally his by election. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Their interests are not separate. Those that belong to the Father belong to the Son, and those that belong to the Son belong to the Father. Again, more proof of his absolute deity. Jesus is God. The universe and everything in it belongs to the Father and the Son. And Christ prays for those that belong to him and the Father because they are one in essence. What's of mutual interest, what is of interest to one is of interest to the other. There's mutual ownership, mutual interest, mutual love and concern, which implies mutual action. And verse 10 concludes with, and I have been glorified in them. Now we looked at this last week. To be glorified is to reveal or display the glory or the majesty of God. As the mediator, as the God-man, Christ is glorified in his people. The world did not glorify him. The world did not know him. Most of Israel, they did not receive him. But these apostles, by grace through faith, they knew him, they loved him, and they obeyed him, thereby glorifying him. Because the grace that drew them out of darkness reveals his glory. They were his people. They are the temples of God where he displays and will continue to display his glory. His people were empty vessels, and the fullness of his glory is poured into us. In dying to redeem us, he is glorified. In regenerating us, he is glorified. In turning us from darkness to light, he is glorified. In changing our hearts, He is glorified. In giving us faith and preserving our faith, He's glorified. So in saving and redeeming and upholding and sustaining and keeping and blessing and providing for His people, He is glorified. Nothing shows forth the glory of God like His redeemed people. We know the verses in the Psalms that say, we look around at this world and we see the glory of God. We see the power and the wisdom of everything He's created. But when we see a redeemed person, think of the glory of God that you see in that. Christ is glorified in the life and experiences of every one of His children. And we need to be praying that He will give us more faith and hope and love and patience and zeal and power and strength and obedience so that Christ will be more and more glorified in us, because all of this is His work. We display the glory of God. And now finally, after all of this, we finally come to a specific request for His people in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. Keep them in your name. This is His first request, that they may be one. We see what concerns Christ. We see what He prays for. He says, I'm no longer in the world. And once again, He is speaking of what's coming, what is at hand, as if it's already accomplished, because it's evident He's in the world while He is speaking these things. But He is speaking as if He were already gone, because the time of His departure is at hand and it is certain. As we see throughout His prayer, He anticipates the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, and He speaks of it as though it were in the past, as already accomplished, because it is a certain thing that will be accomplished. He's about to leave this world. He's going to leave this physical earth. This world is the place of His humiliation. He had been in this world for 33 some odd years. He had dwelt in the world among men as a man of sorrows, acquainted with great grief. In the world, He was for the most part despised, ignored, rejected, persecuted, ridiculed, and He's about to be crucified. He was in this world which He created, and the world knew Him not. He came into this world to accomplish all the work the Father had given Him to do. Now it's all but finished, and so He says to the Father, I'm no longer in the world, I come to you. And while He was on this earth, He was always in His Father's presence, because God is omniscient. God is everywhere. In this case, He is speaking about the immediate presence where God reveals Himself in the fullness of His glory, that is confined to heaven, where the throne of God is. Christ is about to go into the immediate presence of His Father in heaven, to be at the right hand of His Father in heaven. There no temptation could assault Him. No one can persecute Him. He will never be weary again as a man. He will physically leave this world as a man. And yet, those given to Him, specifically here the apostles, they themselves are in the world. They're going to be left in this world. He says, I come to you, but these are in the world. They're going to be left here, and their Savior is going to be in heaven. These are the ones given to Him. These are His portion, His redeemed, His inheritance, His love gift. And while He was with them, He'd been their comforter, their counselor, their help. When they were accused, He was there to defend them. When they were cast down, He was there to raise them up. When they were mistaken, He was there to correct them, to teach them. And now things are going to change. His bodily presence will no longer be with them as it was. So to show them His care for them, to show how much He was concerned and about more of His mercy and His protection, He says in their hearing, so that they can hear, Holy Father, keep them in your name. He addresses God here as Holy Father. He singles out this one particular attribute. Now, we could spend hours on this one word alone. There is none like God. He is holy. This word describes His character. He is infinitely, eternally, absolutely pure, without mixture. All moral excellency is found in Him. There is nothing in Him but holiness. There is no darkness in Him, no defilement in Him, no sin. He is far removed from all evil. His nature, His attributes, His actions, His purposes, His decisions are all absolutely holy. He is holy in choosing. He is holy in sparing. in punishing, in justifying, in condemning, in whatever he does, in whatever he sets his hand to, all of his purposes are holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The titles of God in Scripture are used within that context. And here specifically, Christ is making a request of God. He's asking for him to keep, and also, as we'll see, to keep the unity of his people in this world. And he is asking the Father to do this in accordance with who he is, holy. Your nature is holy. You are holy. Holy Father, keep your people in this unholy world. And his holiness is a guarantee that he will keep them in this evil world. And Jesus knew, as no other man could ever know, what this world is going to hold for them after he's gone. He knows what a troublesome world this is for all believers. He knows that they're going to be exposed to trials and tribulations and trouble and temptations of every kind. He knows that they're going to suffer. He knows they're going to be persecuted. They're going to face evil and deceit and danger. He knows this world is dark. He knows that Satan is the prince of this world. And these men who belong to God also are still sinners. They're going to sin and they're going to live among sinners. This world is an unsatisfying, unsafe, uncomfortable place for the godly. It's referred to as the wilderness. The world is no longer the home of these men. They are now heavenly citizens, and they're going to be deprived of the visible presence of Christ, their Savior. They're going to face dangers every day. They're going to be hated because of who they are. And Christ knows this. He's experienced it. He knows everything there is to know, and how assuring it would have been for these men to hear him pray, "Holy Father, keep them." He hands them over to the care of his Holy Father, who is all sufficient, who is able to do this. He's able to keep them. There's so much involved in this word, keep them, or guard them, protect them. Keep them under your divine eye. Now, let me ask you this. When he says keep them, does he mean keep them from all harm, from all temptation, from all sickness, from all persecution, or even from death? That's not what he's talking about. Does he keep them from harm and persecution and death? No, he doesn't. But he keeps them from being crushed by their persecution. They're going to be persecuted, but it's not going to crush them. He keeps them from being overwhelmed and overcome by temptation. He keeps their faith from dying. He keeps their hope alive. He keeps their soul. He keeps them from whatever might harm them spiritually. He keeps them from the world and the condemnation of the world. So Christ is asking the Father for their eternal spiritual keeping, which is also explained in Peter chapter 1 verse 5, where Peter blesses God because we are protected, he says, by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. Their spiritual security will be kept. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. Once again, keep them in your name. This speaks of the person of God, his essence, his attributes, his character. Keep them in your name points to the whole revealed character of God, the very name that Jesus manifested to these people, the name he revealed in his life and his ministry, the name that they had received, the name they had believed in. So he prays to God the Father, whom he has revealed to them, that he may, in that revealed character, keep them. Keep them in the sphere and in the power of your sovereign name, your holy name, in the knowledge of your name, in the love and comfort of your name, because your name is upon them. They're yours. They're your portion. Keep them in your name, in all that your name represents. So if you think for just a moment about everything about God that's represented in that name, that's the power and the wisdom and the ability that Christ is asking for. Keep them in your name, who you are. The name which you've given me, they're yours. I'm leaving them here. Keep them that they may be one even as we are one. To be one as we are speaks of the unity between the Father and the Son. Think of the unity between the Father and the Son. To be one as we are speaks of divine, spiritual, eternal, intimate union in the flesh. While we are on this earth, we cannot be one as the Father and Son are one in all respects, because they are one in essence. God the Father and the Son are one. But we can be one as they are in some respects. So that's what we need to think about here. What are those respects? Well, God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons. Yet they agree in everything. They never differ. They never oppose one another. They always have the same mind. They always love and hate the same things. They are of one heart, mind, and soul, so to speak. There's no difference. There's no divisions. There's never any strife between them. And this is what Christ is praying for his people, for their spiritual keeping, for their spiritual safety and unity. Keep them and keep them from division. And by praying this aloud, he would have us know that being kept and united comes as a result of being united with him. His people are united to him in Christ. It is a personal, intimate relationship with the Father through the Son. We are one in spirit, one in affection, one in purpose. Now, we'll look at this a lot more when we get to the third section because he goes over this unity again, and we'll look at it in more detail then. But for now, think about how comforting this was for those apostles and how comforting it is for each of us as believers. We are united to the living God. We are one with him. We are now partakers of the divine nature because his spirit lives within us. We know that this prayer was heard, and we know that it was answered. So then how safe are all those in Christ? All those the Father gave to him. We can run to the name of God and find it to be exactly what he is, a strong tower. We can run to him and his name and find safety and find keeping. He keeps his people. And this is what Christ prayed for. And the Father heard him, and the Father answered the prayer. His people are kept by the power of God through faith. We are kept as one body with one faith in Christ, the one and only Savior. We are one with God as our Father. We are kept one with him, which reminds us of Ephesians. Remember, Paul encourages us to preserve the unity that is ours. We're to be busy working to preserve this unity. Remember, it said one body, one faith, one God, one Father over all. This is our unity. If you are united to Christ, you are united to the Father. And this unity is ours forever, and this is what Christ prayed for. So we see there is safe keeping in the Lord. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm so glad he put this verse in here. This helps me in so many ways. Christ here is giving an account of his work to the Father, and he assures those listening that he is sovereign. These men, these 11 men, were lost. They were in the world. They were of the world. He found them. He called them. He manifested the name of God to them. He gave them faith. And he kept them in his name while he was on this earth. Did they need to be kept? Absolutely. They were weak. They were sinners. They were frail. They faced the same dangers that we all face. They were in the world, facing all kinds of difficulty. The world was against them. Their own flesh was against them. The devil was against them. But Jesus was with them, and he kept them. None but a divine person can keep man. Again, showing his deity. He is God. The God-man, Jesus, kept them faithfully and prayerfully and constantly. They were his people. They were given him by the Father, and he kept them. He's saying, Father, I'm giving them to you. Now you keep them, but while I was here, I kept them. He compares his power and his ability and his success in keeping them with God the Father's own power and ability to keep them. Another example of that he is indeed God. And we have here words that tell us again how precious God's people are to him. He chooses them. He loves them. He sends his Son to manifest his name to them. Christ did that, and he kept them in his name, once again in his name, speaking of all that his name implies and represents, and he is God. He was with them as their shepherd. He protected them. He kept them. Once again, did they suffer while they were with him? Did they face persecution? He didn't keep them from suffering. He kept them through the suffering and through the trials. Remember he told Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. What did he pray? That your faith may not fail. Satan still sifted him, but his faith didn't fail. Christ kept the faith that he'd given to him. He kept them from destruction. He kept them from condemnation. He kept them for eternal salvation. He kept them spiritually. He kept their faith. He kept them as his own because they're one with him. He keeps his people. None had apostatized. None were lost. All 11 men continued in faith with him. None but the one, the son of perdition. Who is he speaking of? Judas Iscariot. Christ said, I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition. This is a Hebrew expression. It means the one designed and appointed to destruction or perishing or ruin, one fitted for destruction. Should this have been news to them? He's already told them about Judas back in chapter 13, and we read through this briefly last week. When he was washing their feet, he said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but that scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. One of you will betray me. When he said that, what was the reaction of the apostles? They were surprised. Who is it? John said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And who did he give it to? Judas Iscariot. And after that, scripture says, Satan entered Judas, and Jesus turned to him and said, what you do, do quickly. And he left the others to betray Christ. And in chapter 18, after this prayer, after he's been betrayed by Judas, he speaks to the soldiers who came to arrest him. And he said to them, I'm the one that you seek. Let these go on their way. Who's he speaking about? Who are these? These 11. Let these 11 go their way. They were with him. That the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Which is a reference back to John 6:39, where he said, first time, of all the Father has given me, I lose nothing. And also to this verse in chapter 17, verse 12. He guarded them, and he kept all those given to him by the Father. Judas was not given to him by the Father. Judas was chosen by Christ. He was appointed to an office. He was appointed to take part in the ministry and in the apostleship. He was chosen by Christ for outward service and administration. He was their treasurer. He was a servant. But he was not given to Christ by the Father, because none given to Christ for eternal life can be lost. Judas never received eternal life from Christ. Judas never believed the word of God. The Lord spoke of him earlier, and he said, have I not chosen 12, but one is a devil, or of the devil. When the Father gives one he has chosen to Jesus, it is for all eternity. That is what Christ makes so clear to us in his prayer. I manifested your name to them. I was keeping them. I guarded them. Not one of them perished. But there is one man who's lost, Judas, the son of perdition. He was never given to me, and I declared him long ago to be a devil. He is a man whose hardened heart fitted him for destruction. Judas was with Christ. He was a constant companion for 3 years. He had unspeakable privileges. He heard the words of Christ. He saw the miracles of Christ. He worked side by side with Christ, who is the light of the world, God in the flesh. He was right by his side. He was one of the 12 chosen apostles. He was given great gifts. He was given great abilities. And his general behavior was no different than the others. He performed the various responsibilities he was given, just as the others did. However, we are told that as treasurer, he was greedy. According to John 12, 5 through 6, he pilfered what was put into the money box. And his greed prompted him to betray Jesus. What did he receive for betraying Jesus? Money. He was of the world. He belonged to Satan. Self was driving him. Self-promotion, self-greed, lust was driving him. But he was never treated any differently than the others. When Christ said, "One of you will betray me," no one suspected Judas. So we learn from this that there are tares among the wheat. There are deceptive men and women in the midst of believers. You can be in the church congregation. You can sit under the most privileged ministry. You can be given work to do and do it, and yet be lost. Judas wasn't given to Christ and then lost. He didn't fall from grace. He never had it. And he never sought the grace of God. He remained an enemy of God from the day of his birth until the day of his death. He never believed. He never had true saving faith. He was a traitor, and after his betrayal, he was overwhelmed with sorrow. He threw down the silver that he had received from the chief priests and the elders, and he confessed in Matthew 27, "I have sinned, and that I have betrayed innocent blood." He knew he was a sinner. He knew what he had done was a sin, yet he never turned to God and asked in repentance and asked for forgiveness. Never. His heart was never softened. He never shed those tears of repentance like Peter did after he denied the Lord. He just went away and hung himself. He was a servant, but he was not an adopted son. God was not his father. He was never united to Christ. He was never one with the Godhead. He was not chosen. So Christ says, "None perished but," or except, "the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." This does not imply that Judas's fall was because of God. This does not imply that he was lost in order to fulfill scripture. I've heard people say that, well, he had no choice. He had to do this in order to fulfill scripture. That's not what this is saying. Scripture was fulfilled by the loss of Judas. He was guilty. He was responsible. He was a son of perdition. He deliberately followed the bent of his own sinful inclinations without any divine intervention. No one forced him. No one caused this. So the scripture filled probably refers here to Psalm 41 or Psalm 109 or both. Psalm 41 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He was a friend of Christ. Psalm 109:6, "I appointed a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office," which happened in the case of Judas. Matthias took his place. The presence of this traitor among the apostles was one of the many proofs that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah. It was happening exactly as it had been prophesied. But you cannot blame God, and you cannot blame the prophecy of God, because prophecy did not contribute a thing to the actions of Judas, and God did not contribute to his actions. He was not lost because it was prophesied that he'd be lost. He was born lost, spiritually dead, as we all are. And he was never given eternal life. Acts 1:25 speaks about him being replaced by Matthias to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which it says Judas turned aside to go to his own place. He did it. He turned aside. He fell just as it had been prophesied. So scripture was fulfilled, because scripture must be fulfilled. What is prophecy? God telling us what's going to happen. And everything, how can God write down everything that's going to happen? Because he knows everything that's going to happen. He knows the heart of every single human being. He knows what every one of us are going to do. And God knew that Judas was going to follow his own depraved nature, his own bent, his own evil heart, without anyone prompting him to do anything. He was of the world. He was depraved. He lived under the influence of Satan, and he died under the influence of Satan. And God let him go. He permitted him to go his own way, unhindered by divine grace. He did the work of his father Satan. He fit himself for destruction. He was self-condemned. He was self-executed. He destroyed himself. At the same time, God knew that Judas would betray Christ. And that evil action that he did, unprompted, was used by God to bring about his great purposes. God's will in the end was done by Judas and his betrayal of Christ and handing him over to be crucified. And Scripture was fulfilled in his doom. He did exactly what Scripture said that he would do. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord made all things for himself, for his own glory, even the wicked, for the glory of his justice to be declared and revealed in them. In his eternal counsel and decree, God appoints some for destruction, and those he passes them by. He leaves them in their sin, but they perish because of their sin. And those he has chosen for eternal life, he gives to his Son so that he can redeem them, and it's all based on grace. When these apostles heard Christ pray this way regarding Judas, they would know that Christ had not failed on his behalf. Christ didn't lose Judas. Now, he's just saying, he's telling them, I've kept you, God, you keep them. And they're thinking about, well, what about Judas? They don't see yet the whole betrayal, but they know. And when they thought back over this, days, months, years later, they would understand. Judas was never given to the Lord. They would remember what Jesus said about him. He told them these things so that when it occurs, you'll know. I'm telling you in advance so that you'll know. They would know that Christ had not been deceived by Judas. They would see God's hand in everything that Judas did, and they would be assured that their own faith would not fail, because he's telling them, I'm keeping you. I'm not keeping him. I'm not asking the Father to keep him. They hear Christ say, I've kept you. I've kept these 11 specific men that are now with me. He's leaving us, but he's praying to the Father to keep us. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. God keeps his own. They're secure. We do not keep ourselves. Thank God for this. If I were left to myself, I would lose my hold on Christ. I would lose my faith and I would be lost. But my faith is a gift, and no one, nothing, can pluck me out of his hands. What assurance, what security, what comfort to read these words. And what comfort to know, many of us have friends and family that are lost. If they're God's, he will bring them in and he'll keep them. You don't have to worry about it. You pray for them. We don't know who's elect, but we can rest assured if they're his, they're coming in. Any thoughts or questions before we break? Yes, ma'am.
I just came to think about Psalm 121, which is the Lord is your keeper, that's your shaded right hand. And it says, Lord, will keep your soul. Just keep.
Keep, absolutely. I remember when we did 1 Peter a couple of years ago, maybe I don't know where my head had been, but it said, the power of God protects them. And I'm thinking, protects them from what? Because it's certainly not from death or misery or persecution or illness. It's our eternal life he's keeping. It's our soul that he's keeping. And he keeps it. And we're guaranteed. We have complete assurance. You cannot lose your salvation. And do you all know people who think that they can? I do. I know denominations that think, well, I got to be really careful here. I may lose it. What a horrible salvation would that be if I wondered every day, can I lose this? Can I lose this? I thank God for this prayer, because to me, this is one of the most blatant in your face. You're mine. I'm going to keep you. You've been given to me for a reason, eternal life. And I'm going to keep you, and the Father's going to keep, we're going to keep you. Such assurance. Anything else?